welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, November 7th, we're studying Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 to 16. In today's text, Moses tells the people of Israel the Lord's commands concerning their vows. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor James Helms, Jr. Pastor Helms serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Greenbelt, Maryland. Pastor Helms, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Always a pleasure.
We get to talk about Numbers 30 today. Pastor, give us some context as we prepare to look at this chapter.
All right, so Numbers is, I know when I first started reading my Bible, it was the reading plan breaker. I would get to Numbers, and then there's a lot of, well, Numbers.
Poor Numbers.
And I tended to skip over it. But the book of Numbers does have a lot of good stuff if you stick to it. There's a couple narratives in there, and then you get these interesting things. Just kind of like in Leviticus, you get these interesting laws in Leviticus, and sometimes you can sit there and scratch your head, like, okay, what does this mean? What's behind this law? And that's very true about what we're going to talk about today. We talk about vows and how they work and some regulations around them. And you can learn some stuff about God. And also, I stick by what I said, all the Bible is about Jesus. You can find some Christology in there too. Even though it may not seem immediately obvious, it's there. So, the book of Numbers, along with the rest of the Pentateuch, great stuff to read. And I'm excited to talk about it.
Yeah. This is one of those sections where we are more in some laws that are being given. In the previous two chapters, we heard about the offerings that will be given both on a daily and weekly and monthly basis, as well as the various feasts and festivals. That's kind of where we've been. I think the topic of vows follows from that to a degree, because vows are often associated with various offerings, different sorts of offerings than we've been talking about in the last two chapters. But it is a related topic. Once again, we're thinking about the people of Israel about to go into the promised land. And so a chapter like this also is a reminder that God is about to fulfill his promise to his people. He has said, you're going into the land, and they are about to go into the land. That, I think, helps to understand kind of where we are. In terms of vows, it has been a while since we've talked about vows with the book of Numbers. They were prominent in chapter 6 with the Nazarites. Remind us a little bit about vows in the life of the people of Israel as we prepare to read this chapter.
Vows. So they could come in different forms, and you see vows throughout. Sometimes it's just, sometimes you could think it's sort of like a thank offering or a love offering, like, God, I vow to do this for you, or something like that. But it'd also be, you could also think of it like when Samuel was born, what did his mother say? Lord, if you give me a son, then I vow that he will serve you all his life. And so it was, I don't want to use the word exchange, because that's makes it sound kind of transactional, but you know, that was a vow. Lord, if you do this, then I will put my son into your service. And she did. And so they can come in a few different forms, just the same way that you mentioned sacrifices. Sacrifices could come in different forms as well. And so the type of vow we're looking at always depends on the context. But I think today we're just going to be talking about like vows in general and the laws about how they work.
Sure. Yeah. The example of Hannah, Samuel's mother, stands out as an example of a positive vow in the scriptures, whereas a vow like the one that Jephthah makes in Judges chapter 11 to sacrifice his daughter, you and I were discussing that before we started this morning, that stands out as a negative example. And so we see both in the scriptures. Today's text gives us some regulations on that, an overarching principle toward what you might promise to the Lord. Maybe that's the way that we should think about it more for our context, the promises that we make to the Lord. And as you said, not in a transactional sense, but rather recognizing that I need the Lord's help in specific areas of my life, and so I make specific promises to him in those regards. In that sense, vows are usually a temporary thing. They find a fulfillment. There's a in the liturgy of our churches, there's a part of one of the offertories that we sing that brings this up. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. So it's a public thing. We're going to talk a little bit about that as well today in the context of Numbers 30. That the quote I just offered was from Psalm 116. We sing it in one of the offertories for one of the settings of the divine service. So it's not an unfamiliar topic to us entirely, but there are some things we need to understand as we read. So Numbers chapter 30, beginning at the first verse. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." I'm going to stop right there, Pastor Helms, because I do think that we have at the outset of this chapter the overarching principle behind all of this. When you vow something to the Lord and you bind yourself, you don't break your word. You do what you say. So let's just talk about that overarching principle for the entirety of this chapter.
Well, God does what he says. And what I see here, he says, if you've promised something, you do it. I see that just as, the commandments of the Lord aren't just arbitrary commandments. They're extensions of who he is. They come from who he is and how he... So when he says, if you vow something, you need to keep your vow. You know, when he says he'll do something, he does it too. So that's just him calling us to be righteous in that way. Of course, in every other way that he calls us to be righteous, we always fail, and then we have to ask for forgiveness. But he's setting the standard here, and it's not based in anything other than like, this is how I do this. So he is setting the standard of this is how you're going to function as the Old Testament church, the nation of Israel, in my presence, so that you can have an orderly society and follow me rightly and not be confused by how these other people do things. Don't be like these other people who they make a vow, then they go back on it. No, if you give your word, keep your word.
Yep. I think the way that you started is so important. God does what he says. What happens in this chapter is based upon who God is and how he acts towards us. And so you're talking about finding Christ in this text. I think this is one of the places where you do find Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when a man says something, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. This is exactly what Jesus does for us. He does not break his word. He does according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.
Yeah.
Thoughts on how Christ is that?
I mean, that's exactly in those few passages, I think, or those few sentences, I think that's the best way to see Jesus in there. God is telling us to do what we say. Why? Because he does exactly what he says. We find that from the very beginning. I'm going to say it wrong, the proto-evangelium. I'm probably saying that wrong.
That's good. Yeah.
But, you know, back
the first
in...
first gospel is what you just said. Yeah, that's right.
Back in the Garden of Eden, he says... the seed of the woman's gonna crush the serpent, and all throughout the Old Testament you see mankind being just completely messy, but no matter how messy we are, he kept his word anyways, because that's what he said he was gonna do. And so you mentioned that Psalm in the Proverbs also, when a man, the righteous man, keeps his vow, even if it hurts, if he says he'll do something and finds out later, oh no, this is gonna cost me. The righteous man does it anyways. Why? Because that's what God does. He keeps his word. So we want to be like Christ, like in that sense. He keeps his word, so we keep our word as well.
Yeah, and he keeps his word even when it hurts him. You know, the way that this verse reads reminds me a lot of the way that Jesus speaks in the Passion narratives, how often he emphasizes that all the things that are happening are according to the scriptures, which is what has come out of Jesus' mouth. Remember, he is the author of the scriptures. He is the word of God made flesh. And so he keeps that word all the way to death. It's what was written about him. It's his word about himself. And so he's going to do what he says, even when that means he goes to the cross for us.
That's exactly what I was thinking. Like, yeah, it hurt him. It hurt enough he had to die and bleed.
Yeah. So this is who God is. And it's, I would also add, it's who God is for the sake of his people, for the mm-hmm. good of his people. The way that it's written here in Numbers 30, that he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That's a longer way of saying, you know, he'll do what he says. All that proceeds out of his mouth. It reminds me of the way that the Lord speaks to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where he says that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You know, those things that come out of the Lord's mouth, that is what gives life to us. Mm-hmm. And so once again, what should be coming out of our mouths? Good things, life-giving things. And so we want to keep those things rather than just say something and then let it go by the wayside. Our words yeah. should matter.
You used the word love there. You can think of not lying as a form of love because, I mean, you probably don't feel very loved when somebody says they'll do something and then they just lie and not do it. So it is a form of loving our neighbor to just keep our word, to know that, for people to know that they can trust you when you say something.
Yeah. Well, so the way that this verse reads as well, I think helps us to see where Jesus comes down in the Sermon on the Mount, where ultimately he says, you know, don't worry so much about how you're making the vow or making vows at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Mm-hmm. I think you see that already here in Numbers chapter 30. This isn't just talking about, you know, when you make a particular promise that's connected to a particular sacrifice that is described in Leviticus. This is saying when you say something, mean it, do it, make mm-hmm. good on it. And that's true in the context of a vow, but it's true in any context. Your word actually means something because, again, God's word means something.
Very true.
Yeah. Okay. So do what you say. And this, I think, is something that we certainly can take to heart in today's world. So often words just get thrown around and
yeah.
we don't, I mean, there's a number of places in the New Testament as well that speak about how we should speak. And this is something that I think is important for our lives as Christians and our lives sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Maybe talk a little bit about how we can take something like this to heart. Again, this general principle.
The general principle of like words
saying
matter.
What you mean and say doing what you mean. What, I mean, yeah,
when
words
you
matter.
See it through the Old Testament, these two people have an issue and they come together and they just speak words and that's enough. In so many plays, you see that's enough. Like, hey, remember, we said a thing. But it also, there was less writing at the time, so maybe they had to put emphasis on that. But now I hate to think in nostalgic terms for, you know, to say, oh, if we could just turn the clock back to this day, then everything would be perfect, because everything was sinful ever since the garden. So no matter how far you turn back the clock, there's always sin. It's always just a different way.
That's right.
But I do think as I read through the scriptures, there is a sense that once upon a time, people placed more of an emphasis on their words than we do today. Nowadays, if somebody says something in a sneaky way, like we see this all the time in movies and in books, if somebody says something in a sneaky way, the rogue, he's like, well, I was like, you know what? I already mentioned Pirates of the Caribbean once. I'll do it again. When they say, okay, if this happens, then you need to let me go. You have to let Miss Swan go. You have to let her go. And the pirate agrees, yes, I'll let Miss Swan go. But then how does he let her go? He lets her go on a deserted island where she's stuck. He's like, you failed to identify the time and place. And that's how we tend to think today. Is like, oh, we would applaud that person because he was able to be sneaky and get his way and bend the words. But that's not how God calls us to be. Everybody understood what the guy meant. They just twisted his words.
Well, and I think we are seeing an attack on words in general. As you said, there's really nothing new under the sun. The devil's always been attacking words ever since Genesis 3. Did God really say? And so mm-hmm. then like the attack comes on our words as well. Did you really say? Or should you yeah. really say, you know, I mean, like this is always the attack of the devil, is to attack words, because he knows that through words, God speaks his word to us. And so,
true.
You know, I mean, he attacks the meanings of words today. Words do mean things, and they need to mean things. And when we let words not mean anything, we do a disservice to just to our life together as people in society. But that's an attack of the devil ultimately on the word of God. All of this is to say, to go back to Numbers 30, what we say matters. It really does. And we shouldn't, it's just words. No, it's not just words. God's words matter. Our words matter. I could think of, you know, passages like Galatians 5, where it talks about biting and devouring one another. There's passages about letting your speech be seasoned with salt. St. Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about using your mouth not for corrupting talk, but rather for building up and giving grace to those who hear. Although not specifically vows, I think the importance of the words that are spoken, all of it comes back to what's being said here in Numbers chapter 30 in a broader way. Even Jesus talks about the, you know, it's out of your mouth that you learn what's in your heart. The overflow of the heart comes out of the mouth. And so if good things are coming out of your mouth,
it's not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person.
Right, because that's what comes out of a heart. So the mouth shows what's in the heart. Our words do matter.
Yeah. And then Jesus said that, I think.
That's right. So all of this is to say that this chapter, even about vows, is quite applicable to us today as we think about the importance of our words, and even more importantly than that, how God's words are important. And I don't know that just to go back to where you started, this has to do with who God is. This is an overarching theme for the book of Numbers and much of the Pentateuch, that God dwells among his people. He's right there with them in the tabernacle. And so who he is in his holiness simply has to affect who the people are in their lives together. And so if he's going to be true to his word, then that simply has to have an effect on the people who are living right there around him. God's presence in the midst of his people means something for who his people are, not only in relation to him, but in relation to each other. Any more comments on the first two verses of this chapter, Pastor Helms?
I'm afraid if I do, we'll miss out on the rest of it.
All right, so we want to read the rest
of
it.
I tend to talk too long on passages, and then we always end up running out of time.
That's all right. So the rest of the chapter continues to deal with vows, but applies that to a specific, four different situations, actually, as I count them. One, when a woman makes a vow as a young woman still in her father's house. Two, we're going to hear about a woman who makes a vow and then she brings that vow with her into a marriage. Third, we're going to hear about a woman who's either divorced or widowed and a vow that she might make. And then fourth, we'll hear about a vow that a woman might make after she's been married. And all of them will have a similar thing going on, but those are the four situations that are in view in the rest of this chapter as we think about the importance of not breaking the word, but how that relates to the rest of our lives as people living together in families and in society. So here's Numbers 30, starting now at verse 3. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her, because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband, while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house. That's the rest of the text for today, the end of Numbers 30. Pastor Holmes, perhaps the place to start. You can tell me if you want to start somewhere else. But in my mind, one of the things that we should talk about just at the outset is the way that this works. This is a text that modern people hear and might think, oh, the Lord is controlling women, or the Old Testament Israelites are concerned about controlling women, and hear this in a misogynistic way. That's not how it's meant, but it's probably worth a few minutes of our time to say why it's not, because it very well could be heard that way in today's world.
I think that's an excellent place to start, because I think this is actually quite the opposite. I always chuckle when I hear people talk about how much the Bible picks on women and things like that. And I read the Bible, I'm like, I'm not sure we're reading the same text here, because the Bible is much harsher on men than it is on women. I've heard it said, you know, back in the Garden of Eden, whose job was it to stomp on the head of the serpent before Eve ever ate that fruit? It was Adam's job, and he failed to do it. So we say it was the sin of Adam. He didn't do that. In the first passages, it's just talking about when a man makes a vow. And notice there's no exceptions. A man makes a vow, you're stuck. We have no way out. But I will say, women, if you're listening to this, you have a secret ability that men will never have. All right, and I'm going to share a secret with you. I'm not going to say if my wife has or has not done this before. But look, imagine you're at church and somebody says, hey, can you please help with this function or this thing or that thing? And like, you don't really want to say no, but you also really don't want to do it. Here's what you do. Let me talk to my husband first. And then let us say no. And I will not say if I have or have not done that for my wife before, but then you can go back and say, I'm sorry, but according to Numbers 30, I spoke with my husband and he said no, so I will not be helping you. And let us take the blame, all right? And you know, there's a kind of a little bit of Christology in there too. Who took the blame for everything? Christ took the blame for everything for his bride. Let us be the ones to say no. I got no problem doing that. It's very, like, women get a second chance on things. Like, if a woman makes a vow, unlike a man makes a vow, he's stuck. But if my wife says something and she comes to me and I hear about it, I can always say, and I have done this before, where, like, she committed herself to something and she told me, I was like, no, you're going to be stretched way too thin. We're not doing this. And so she said, no, we're going to be too busy. Like, you get a second chance there. And think about how, you know, in our sin, we are bound, we are slaves, we are dead, but we get that second chance because Christ comes along as the husband of the church and says, no, I realize that they bound themselves by sinning, but I paid the price for that. I have bought them, and I'm gonna say that's not a thing anymore. I'm taking the blame for that, and they're coming over here with me.
I think one of the things that's really helpful about the example that you've given us and the way that we're gonna talk about this is that we see that, like, when a vow is made, it's not made in a vacuum. We tend to think in our society very individualistically about things, and that you know, freedom means I can do what I want, and if you try to tell me otherwise, then you're stomping on my freedom, and that's bad. Yeah. And that's simply not the world of the Scriptures. We have to know that. There is an interdependence between a husband and a wife that is so important that it should not be broken.
There's a society. There's a community there that, I mean, one of the, among many things what this text is doing is place, like you said, placing vows in the context of that community. There is a social order that the husband is the head of the family and the wife submits to the husband. And so the wife cannot bind her husband to a vow if he hears about it and says no as the head of the family and saying this is not going to stand. And that's just, I would say it's an order of creation thing that many of our culture would reject. And I think that's why when they read this text, sometimes they get offended. But that order of creation within the marriage of the husband as the head of the family, that this text assumes that. And if you don't assume, if you don't have that presumption coming into this text, the text might not make any sense. It might sound like, oh, well, God doesn't think women can think, and therefore they got to have this. No, it's because she submits to her husband and follows his lead. It doesn't mean that she's not intelligent. My wife is a very intelligent person. That does, but I'm still the head. So if I say, no, we're not going to do this thing, we're going to do this instead, she follows me.
Well, and it's what's interesting about that assumption that's sometimes brought to a text like this, that this means that the wife is not intelligent and the husband is and therefore is better. That wrong assumption that's brought to the text, what strikes me is that the two examples of vows from the scriptures that we brought up earlier, it is the woman who makes the faithful vow and it is the man who makes the unfaithful vow.
Oh man, let's talk about those, because I didn't even think of that. You're right. Hannah makes such a faithful vow. She's okay. She's asked for a good and wonderful thing. She just wants to have a child. And she wants to have a child so much that she's willing to sacrifice what a child is normally supposed to do for her. What do sons mean for a mother? Well, it means someday when you're old, statistically speaking, guys die first. That's just a normal thing. Well, so when her husband dies, who's going to take care of her? Well, her sons. And so she's saying, God, I just want a son. And if you give me a son, I will sacrifice all those benefits and I will hand them over to you. I just want a son. And then God does give her more kids afterwards. So God is abundantly gracious and merciful and good. But she asks it a very sincere, and she follows through with it. Whereas, let's see, what was his name? I had it here.
Jephthah.
Jephthah from Judges 11, where this guy, he's pretty foolish with his vow. He says... for those, Reader's Digest version, for those who aren't familiar with it, he says, if you give me the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house, I will offer as a sacrifice. And he comes home, and then his daughter runs out to meet him. And he's like, oh no, now I have to sacrifice my daughter to God. And I'm going to deviate from a lot of pastors in this, because a lot of pastors look at this and they'll say, oh, well, this is an example where God made an exception and allowed human sacrifice. I look at that and say, no, the book of Judges is there to show us how they kept messing up. And so I just see another example of a guy messing up. He sacrificed his daughter because he did not understand the word of God, where God clearly says, like, human sacrifice off the table.
Yep.
And so what he should have done is seen his daughter come out and said, I know I said I would do this thing, but remember, we are the bride of Christ. We submit to God as our head. If the wife makes a vow and the husband says, no, that's not something we're going to do, you don't do it. He, as a member of Israel, was a member of the bride. I think we can say the bride of God. Maybe not bride of Christ, because Christ hadn't come yet, but we'll say the bride of God, because the Old Testament does speak of Israel as a bride. He should have said, no, my head, or we can speak in these terms, theologically, my husband, but he goes to say, my God has said, human sacrifice is off the table, and I would say he should not have done that. He should instead have followed God's word, where he says human sacrifice no go, and understood that he was free from that obligation. This is in my opinion the example of a failure of a father. He failed his daughter by not knowing God's word.
Well, and he didn't bear the iniquity, like it talks about in verse 15 of this text. He let the daughter bear the iniquity.
Yes.
So there, from the Old Testament, we have an example of a faithful vow from a woman, an unfaithful vow for a man. The Lord does not hate women by any means, but rather he keeps his people together in a society, in their families, and he protects that here in Numbers 30. We're going to keep looking at more of that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor James Helms Jr. this morning about Numbers 30. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, November 7th. We're studying Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 to 16 with Pastor James Helms Jr. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Greenbelt, Maryland. Pastor Helms, prior to the break, we were talking about the vows that would be made by a woman. There's four different contexts. She might make it as a daughter in her father's house. She might make it as a woman going into a marriage. She might be a widow or a divorced woman. She might be then already in the marriage when she makes that vow. And we were talking about how within this section, the Lord protects the integrity of the family, of the family unit, that the vows that would be made there should not stand against the family. And when you think about vows in the scriptures, another key place that vows come up is in a conversation that Jesus has with his opponents in the Gospels surrounding what's called Corban. And it actually involves family. So to take us into what Jesus talks about there and how that fits into this section.
Yeah, the Pharisees, what they were doing, instead of giving money to their parents or taking care of their parents, they were saying, well, okay, whatever that would have been, I give it to God. And they thought that they were being righteous in that sense because, of course, you know, God's more important than my parents, so I gotta give all this gift to God and that will make him happy and will make me righteous. And Jesus comes back and says, no, that's not how this works. It goes along with, what was his name again?
Jephthah.
Oh, these Old Testament names. Jephthah. Where he didn't understand God's word, and that caused him to do something foolish. The Pharisees right along the same thing. They're in the same boat here. What does the commandments of the Lord say? He puts a lot of emphasis on take care of your parents, take care of widows, take care of the orphans, take care of these people. I could even think of immediately when he says, if your brother has anything against you, leave your sacrifice and go reconcile with your brother first. God places a lot of emphasis on these horizontal relationships, and we shouldn't think lowly of them. We should think highly of them. Luther spoke a lot about that. And so they were, what should have happened is when they said, well, I want to give money to God, they should have asked, what is the most God-honoring way to use these money, these resources? And if they searched the scriptures with an open heart, what they would have seen is, honor your father and mother. And so it goes along with, you know, if the bride says something, but the husband says no, you follow what the husband said. They were making up human traditions, and God's law should have superseded these vows that they made. Well, I shouldn't say shouldn't. It did supersede these vows that they made, but they failed to recognize that by reading God's word. And when I think of that, I think of, like, it's like how in America we have the state laws, but then we have the federal laws. Well, federal laws always supersede state laws. You cannot write a law, for example, a state, Watchamanville state, can't write a law saying slavery's cool here now, because we have some federal laws saying, no, slavery's not cool, we're not doing that anymore.
Right.
So a state cannot say something that supersedes the federal. In the same way, a human vow cannot supersede what God has said in his word. And that's all over the Book of Concord. Into monastic vows and like vows in general.
Before we go too deep into the Book of Concord, I think there's two things that are at play here, and they go together. One is the fact that our vows cannot supersede what God has said. Mm-hmm. And so by providing this, there's a check, but you know what happens here in Numbers 30. There's a check against that, such that a person, and you know, it's the wife that is said. If the wife says it, the husband can supersede it. However, if on the backside of that, I think there's instruction to the husband, like, hey, you pay attention to what you vow, so that you're not vowing things against God's word either. You know what I mean? So the husband gets instruction from that. So that's one thing. Is our vows are not to go against what God has said. And secondly, and related to that, one of those things that God has spoken about that he values very highly, that he would not have our vows attack, is the family. And that's where the example you used with your wife earlier, that your wife might, you know, have a request and she said, well, I want to talk to my husband about that first, I think is right on, because she is putting her family first in that, which is what God would have her to do, is to make sure that the things she promises to do don't, either purposely or accidentally, attack the family. And so I think those things go side by side. And that is why, now I'll put you back into the Book of Concord, that's why monasticism receives such a harsh sentence in so many places in the Book of Concord, because monasticism attacks both of those things. It attacks the Word of God and places our vows above what God has said, and it attacks our service to the family, thinking that somehow we can serve God better by going off all by ourselves than we can by staying at home and doing those things that God has given us to do as fathers or mothers and sons or daughters.
Yeah, there's that additional built-in protection where it says if he hears about it and says nothing, the text builds into there. You can't come back later and say, oh, it's my wife's fault, I have to do this now. No. The minute you heard about it, men out there, listen, the minute you heard about it and you said nothing, it became your vow. So you can't go back and blame your wife for nothing. You said nothing at the beginning. It's on you now. So it's yours. You got to hold on to that.
Right. And then as it says, you bear the iniquity.
Yeah.
What you said earlier about Adam being there with Eve in Genesis 3, I think fits in right there. I mean, Eve wasn't, I suppose, quote, making a vow in any formal sense, but he was watching this go down. He was seeing it in that day, and he did nothing, and so he bears the iniquity. Now, that's not, of course, to let Eve off the hook. They're both guilty. The blame game is what starts to happen after it all happens, and that's not good. So,
the blame game wasn't valid. because he didn't say anything.
That's right. Yeah. So he can't get himself off the hook for that reason. You're exactly right.
No.
So, talk to us more about monasticism, the Book of Concord, how these things come into play in our confessions.
Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church, and I'll be honest, I don't know exactly how monasticism works today. My undergraduate degree was at a Roman Catholic university, so I had some experience with like friars, which aren't exactly like monks, but I expect it's not exactly like it was back then. But in general, what was going on is they were placing the monastic vow so high that they said it superseded so many other things, including like family and just the general care of the community. There's this one story of like there was these two people who would have had heirs to a throne, and the older brother took the throne and the younger brother he became a monk, and then when the older brother died, the younger brother is like, hey, well, I have to take the throne now for the good of the community. And so he goes to do that, and the Roman Catholic Church is like, no, we're going to drag you back to the monastery because you made a vow. Forget the community. It can burn. You got to come back to the monastery. There's also that idea of people making vows too early when they're too young. Yeah. And, you know, there's nothing more foolish than a young man. on behalf of all the men out there, ladies, we know. We were all foolish in our young years. Just forgive us. There's nothing more foolish than a young man. And so in his zeal, he might throw himself into the monastery and then realize after the fact, yeah, I'm really not cut out for this. If you burn with passion, you know, keep it PG. If you burn with passion and you realize you cannot live a pure, chaste life in this monastery, God's word says, go get yourself a wife so that you might not sin. Or maybe to say it more precisely, so that you would be less likely to sin, because we all sin and you're not going to like smother it out. But you would be curbed from sin because you have a wife now. That would be the good, righteous thing to do, because God's word supersedes human traditions of monasteries and these vows. Whereas what the Roman Catholic Church was saying was, no, you made a vow and you can't break that. And so it doesn't matter if you're sinning and you're having trouble. You got to figure that out yourself. Maybe I'm saying a little bit harshly, but that's the impression I got with what was going on. They were placing it so high that these human traditions, like the Pharisees, were superseding the word of God.
Yep. Yeah. And again, that's happening on two levels. The monastic vows were taken as more important than what happens in holy baptism. So it was superseding God's word in that way. Rather than relying on the means of salvation God has given, we're going to try to save ourselves through these monastic vows. That's strike one. And then strike two, that's the attack on the family that you're talking about, as if that sort of service, which wasn't given by God, is somehow holier than the service that God actually has given in the family. And so both of those are the reasons that the monastic vows receive such a harsh treatment in the confessions. Although today the monastic vows may not be as tempting in the same way they were in the 1500s, this same line of thought that if I do churchy-looking stuff, that's holier than the service to my family, that thought is very much still alive in the Christian church, and it's so easy for us to get into. I mean, it would be easy for me as a pastor to think, oh, I'm doing really holy stuff when I come to the church building and do the job of the pastor, and that's not as important as when I go home and be a husband and a father. The reality is both of those are God-given things, and they're both holy services because God has given them, and that's what makes them holy. Similarly, for our dedicated lay people in our churches who do wonderful gifts of service for the church, there can be the temptation to think, well, I need to be doing all the things at the church to the neglect of the family, and that can start to run in the way of monasticism. And a chapter like this helps us to cure ourselves of that.
If you're a pastor and you're neglecting your family, it doesn't matter what you're doing at the church, you're a bad pastor because you're not pastoring your family. God gave you a family and you got to take care of them. And that has been difficult for me. I'm bivocational over here. I have two jobs plus family, and time management can be difficult, but so I have to constantly remind myself, no, am I taking care of my family? Because that is something that I am called to do first. And that's the standard. If it's right there in God's word, if the person can't take care of his family, then he shouldn't be a leader of the people. Maybe take a break, do what you got to do, go on vacation, whatever. And the same thing for the lay people. if you're taking up leadership roles in the church, and maybe you've been, you know, president of the congregation for 10 years, and all of a sudden you realize that you spend, you know, more time at the church than you do at home, maybe turn around and say, you know, God has given me this wife and these children. I need to be faithful to my primary calling and take care of that.
Yeah, that's right. Because the vows that we make are optional in the sense that, you know, I can be a pastor, but I don't have to be a pastor forever. I can be the church president, but I don't have to be that forever. Mm. But I'm married. That lasts till I die or she dies. I'm a father. That's a lifelong vocation. And I'm stuck, not in a bad way, but that's who I am. That doesn't change.
We love
and
you, our
these
wives.
Other, you know, the vows are by nature temporary, and they can change. And to recognize where God's word truly lies and what it gives me is so important. And that's again where this chapter is so helpful. Another thing I've been thinking about is we've been talking with, you know, how this text is certainly anything but misogynistic. That I think maybe we have a caricature of texts like these. That the way these conversations go down is the father simply tells his daughter without listening, no, or the husband tells his wife without listening, no. When in reality, these are conversations that are being had. And the wife or the daughter is saying, here's what I was thinking, here's what I think, this is why I think it's a good idea. And the father, husband listens and responds with love and care and concern. I mean, it's not, you know, this isn't like, this is just the normal course of our everyday lives, and so often it seems in our world today,
well,
people
be.
Just automatically put the worst construction on these things, when in reality, this is what we're seeing here is the working of a healthy family.
Yeah, the listening to your wife should be the normal. That's not always. Yeah. If you're
sure,
if,
I mean, sinners mess these things up, and we can think of the worst examples, and certainly the worst examples happen. Yeah, the worst examples happen. But we don't have to assume that that's what God wants. You know, we could put this very much in the context of a healthy family functioning.
I've never done something without talking to my wife before. I'm always perfect about that. Just kidding. No,
chief of sinners, all of us, right?
I confess I'm often very bad about that because I get very excited when something comes along and I was like, oh, let's do this, and then my wife would come along like, you know, that was a terrible idea. And then the terrible thing that she said would happen happens. I'm like, you're right. That was a terrible idea.
Yep. And then you own that as the husband.
And then I own that. I can't blame her because I'm the one who said, okay, let's do this. I should have spoken to her and listened to her. That's definitely something that needs to be thought of. Like that's one of the chief duties of a wife is to be the words of wisdom in the ear of her husband. And I think that's part of why the proverb speaks so much about choosing a wise woman and not be deceived by appearances. Choose someone who loves God's word, because she's not going to whisper weird things in your ear. She when you start to stray, she's going to be the one to bring you back onto the path.
There is one thing that we haven't really talked too much about this text. As I mentioned, there are four examples within this, three of which there's a woman within the household of a father or a husband, but one is not. There's a short verse that's parenthetical in the ESV, but I don't really think it is parenthetical necessarily. Verse 9 says, "But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her." I find that pretty significant that the Lord here recognizes the divorced woman or the widow as you know what she says that goes, and I think there's something to that. Again, talk about this is not putting women down by any means. I think simply the recognition that the vow of a divorced woman or of a widow stands, I find pretty significant in terms of the standing of the women in the society of the people of God.
Yeah, I mean, it's you're right. This is kind of a proof verse to say God doesn't think women are less intelligent. Just when she's divorced or she's widowed, she no longer has a man who is head over her. So whatever she says, she's just bound to. It's kind of like a young man who says something, he's bound to it.
Yeah, I mean, that's her family unit at that time.
Yeah.
And so the Lord recognizes that reality within that. And I think that's important. I also, I find it helpful as well that one of the examples of that is the divorced woman, because we do know from the scriptures that divorce is not God's will. at the same time, we have a divorced woman who is a part of God's people here. So although it is not God's will, that does not mean that through the situation where you become divorced, that somehow you're automatically separated from God's people. God includes the divorced woman here, you know, just like any sinner is forgiven through the forgiveness of sins.
It's kind of an uplifting and edifying text if you think about it, because there's a lot of stigma, maybe not so much today because divorce is as common as water in some sure. places, but particularly back then, to be a divorced woman probably be a stigma much more than it is today. And depending on where you are, it might still be considered a stigma. But by God saying that whatever she says stands, he's validating, no, her words matter too.
Right.
Just as a father who leads his family, if I got hit by a bus when I left the house today, suddenly my wife is a widow and she's now in charge of the kids and the household in my absence, her words matter. She's a person too. And so now she's taken on that role and she's got to take care of things. And she is able to do that because she's a child of God just as much as the men are.
Yeah. Yeah. So again, this is where our modern sensibilities react against a text like this. And we're not softening what we're saying in terms of like the importance of the family and the reality of the relationship between the husband and the wife. But it's not like the Lord doesn't recognize the things that happen. And so for the sake of the life in which we live, whether it is the reality of death that causes the dissolving of the family unit or the sad situation of a divorce due to the hardness of heart, as Jesus says, the Lord provides for those realities in ways that provide sinners forgiveness. And all, I mean, and that's something too, as we've been saying, this text is built around the healthy working of a family unit. The reality is, family unit doesn't always work healthy. And so the Lord forgives. I mean, that's something too that we just always need to keep in mind when we see texts like this. Maybe one of the reasons our world reacts against it, and sometimes we as Christians kind of like, oh, I don't know if I like that, is because we realize we fall short. Well, if we fall short, that's on us. The problem isn't with God's word. And the great thing about the true God is he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we've certainly seen him show himself that in the book of Numbers.
Yeah, it's Jesus is there. He's all over the book of Numbers, just like he is every other book of the Bible. And I certainly hope you've convinced the listeners that he's in this chapter too, even though it might not be immediately obvious. He's there. God and God's love is there. Yes, this is chiefly about God's laws. But even as we read about his law, his love is there. He's putting these in place to take care of his people, because he knows life is messy because of sin, and this is just to keep things together so they can function as a society. That text you mentioned, because of sin, people die. What do you do in the absence of the father? Well, the widow's widow's gonna have to take charge of the household, at least for the moment. She might remarry, but for the moment, she's gonna take charge, and God is saying, you know, she can do it. She's capable.
Yeah. So we got just about a couple minutes here, Pastor. Remind us how we see Christ in this text. I think that's a good place for us to wrap up. How does Numbers 30 show us Christ with about 2 minutes?
So anytime you talk about marriage, maybe I'm taking to the same kind of extreme Luther did. He said every time you see water, you have to think about baptism. Well, not every time. But and I think maybe I go to that extreme, though, because every time I see marriage anywhere in the scriptures, I think about us being the bride of Christ, and I say to myself, or I ask myself, how does this affect me being the bride of Christ? And Christ is the head of the church, just as the husband is the head of the family. And so when I say things or do things, or I try to, I have God's word, which will lead me on the way to, I'm at a loss of words. I'm trying to get at that second chance idea, that like God is there to lead me so that I have security and structure and what's the word I'm thinking of? Consistency. That's the word I'm thinking of. I have consistency as, you know, I can go to Christ and say, you know, what's the right thing to do here? If I say something foolish, I can go, God's word can sometimes correct me and say, I got to be careful how I say this, because I don't want to accidentally put down women when I say this, because I just talked about how this is uplifting of women. I don't want to start putting them.
you're talking about the Christian right now.
Yeah, so. I'm talking about the Christian, but I'm just trying to make sure I say it the right way. Is it making sense how I'm trying to put this?
I think as a member of the Bride of Christ, I can rely on the Bridegroom to direct me, to lead me, to guide me. And in that, there is great security and freedom and joy to know that His Word, maybe go back here, His Word is true. He does what His Word says. And in that, I find security. And through what we get in Numbers 30, in these, you know, everyday regulations for living, there is a picture of that larger reality that allows me to rejoice and see Christ. Does that sound good?
Yeah, that's what I meant to say.
All right. Very good. Pastor James Helms Jr. serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Greenbelt, Maryland. He's been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 to 16. Pastor Helms, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you got any questions about Numbers 30, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we look at Numbers chapter 31. We resume some of the narrative, picking up back with what had happened in chapter 25 as the Lord calls His people now to take vengeance on Midian. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.